The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today, some research and study in the book of Genesis. And you go all the way back to Genesis 11, and we learn that after the flood of Noah, the earth was it was divided among the people who were survivors. And chapter 11 takes us from the flood to the Tower of Babel, where the languages were confounded. It didn't take long for humanity to begin to rebel against God again. It didn't take long. And humanity did what humanity does best. They said, well, we're not going to take the chance of this happening anymore, so we will build a tower. And this great tower, we'll be able to climb that tower to protect us from the flood if it ever happens again. Well, we understand from reading the scriptures that at that point God went down and confused the languages. And when we see the way that languages have developed in the various nations around this world, he did a pretty good job of confusing the languages. Because for people in the Middle East, you know, they may have five or six different languages trying to speak with one another and try to rationalize with one another. But you know, when God began to work with man after the flood, we see something very interesting happen. After the Tower of Babel and after the languages had been confused, in verse 10 of chapter 11, we learn of the lineage of the sons of Shem. And as you will recall, there were three sons that went into the ark with them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three came the surviving races that we find upon the earth today. And in verse 26, we learned that Shem had three sons, and one of them was Terah. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran had a son. His name was Lot. And from this bit of information, the development of the great story of the Bible in the Old Testament begins to develop. And that story is the story of Father Abraham. And today I'd like to discuss the progression of the life of Abraham from Genesis all the way back to the end of the book of the scripture. Because when we see the development of Abraham, when we see the way that God worked with him, we have to wonder some things. You know, what made him pick this one man? Of all of the other human beings that were alive, what made him pick Abram? His name was Abram at the time. God changed it later to Abraham. What made him select this one human being to begin to work with? Well, I can't give you a specific answer. The Bible doesn't tell us. And when I see the way that God has developed the story, I have to wonder if genetics didn't play a part in God's selection, in finding a person who was going to do what he was asked to do, who was going to do what he was told to do, and who would be a strong leader of his people. Let's look at Genesis 12, because the story begins or progresses from that point. And in Genesis 12, we start in verse 1. It says in verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get you out of your country. This has got to be a test. This has got to be a trial. Here's a young man, recently married perhaps, and he's told to pack up his family and move them. Get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your family, from your folks, from your people, and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. He left not knowing where he was going, but he knew that God was with him. God was guiding him. God was leading him. And so he responded. He responded in a very positive and some might say an unpredictable way. He said, okay, I'll go. And that's not really easy to predict. And most of us have never, I'll say the vast majority of us have never had God speak to us directly. He speaks to us through the scriptures. He speaks to us through the understanding that we get from the word. But here was God speaking and working directly with one man. And he had him doing some things. He said, these are some things that I'm going to put in front of you, Abram. He says, if you do this, get out, leave your family, leave your kindred. He said in verse 2 of Genesis 12, he says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, how can a human being, if you stop and think about it, how can a human being be a blessing to someone else? Well, in our lives, we've seen over the years where when someone does a kindness for you or does something that they perceive you will enjoy, we think of it as a blessing. You know, here's someone who's done something good for me. But this was a different kind of blessing that God was talking about here. He says in verse 3, he said, and I will bless them, and this is God's quoting God saying, I will bless them that bless you, and curse them, or curse him that curses you. And here's something here's the line that you should underline in your Bible, if it's not already underlined. He says, and in you, Abram, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. What an incredible statement for one being to say to a human being. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And yet today, we look around the society that we live in. We see the world that is coming unraveled in many respects. And we see that there are not a whole lot of blessings out there for the human family. And as we proceed, we're going to see that God not only lived up to this promise, as we would expect, but he's shown us that in the future, this promise will be fulfilled in its completion. Abraham was to become a great nation. Did he ever? Yeah. I'll let you answer that. All the nations on the earth are going to be blessed through him. Has that happened yet? Well, some will say yes. And when we look at the lineage in the book of Matthew and Luke, and we see the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, traces him right back to Father Abraham. And all the nations of the earth have been blessed through Jesus, and they will be blessed in the future. Yes, he was to become a great nation. Yes, the nations, the world is going to be blessed through him. But yet, you know, when we get to Genesis 17, we see some things that happened in this man's life that, well, we have to put the pieces together. Let's look at Genesis 17 and see some incredible promises given to Abraham. In Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. God says to Abram, again, before his name was changed to Abraham, God said to Abraham, as for me, behold, my covenant, my agreement, my deal is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. Here's a man who is 75, 80 years old, didn't have his first child yet. And God is telling him he is going to be the father of many nations. Might you be skeptical if you were 75 and never had a child? And God said, I'm going to make you the father or mother of many nations. They're going to come from you. That's what God said. And you know what? Abram believed him. He says in verse 5, he says, neither shall your name be called, anymore be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And this is the scripture that codifies the fact that his name change came from God. He says, and it continues in verse 5, for a father of many nations have I made you. What an incredible, incredible promise that was. No deliverance yet, but we're going to read a scripture that shows why he believed God. You see, when God makes a promise, we, if we're wise, will take him at his word. When God makes us an offer, we should be wise enough to think very hard about refusing it. Because God has made an offer to his church, promises of great blessings that come through fellowship with the ecclesia, the church of God, the called out ones of God. You see, in verse 10, he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And he made a very firm commitment. Every man child of your family and of your employees shall be circumcised. Now, if you read, as you get into a study of the life of Abraham, you see he had over 300 employees working with him eventually. And he was responsible, and at the time, he still hadn't had his first child. He still hadn't had his, he and Sarah had never had their first child. Here was a man who was being put to the test. And I think you'll agree that as we read through this, he passed the test beautifully. You see, when God makes a covenant or a commitment to a human being, he never goes back on his word. Never goes back on his word. He wouldn't be God if he couldn't deliver what he promised, would he? You see, the high level of integrity of God is a lesson for us. God is a man, a being. I almost said a man. God is a being who keeps his word. He makes a promise, and he fulfills the promise. How would we measure up along the lines of that character basis, that development of that character? Is our life a life that represents keeping our promises? God can't lie. You see, and God doesn't choose junk to do his work. And as we go through our lives, sometimes we slip and we fall backward. And you know, God is always right there to help us through our difficulty. Because God expects us to win. He doesn't expect us to lose. He has a plan of salvation that goes to the human family. And as we go through the story of the life of Abraham in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, I think we're going to see that God is not going to lose. He's not going to break his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 18:18, it says, Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Do you believe that? I think there's a lot of head shaking. Yeah, we should. But it may not have happened the way we would expect it to happen. You see, when Jesus of Nazareth came to this earth, he blessed all the human family, potentially. Those who repent and are baptized will receive the gift of God's Spirit. And that's part, as we will see develop through the life of Abraham, that's part of the promise that God has made to them. A great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him, or in him. Let's look at Genesis 22. Abram went through a lot of tests. it became Abraham, and he was still being tested, still being tried. Still had no, and you know, God said that Sarah was going to be the bearer of his children, the developer of his family. And, you know, she laughed when she heard it. You know, that, you know, she's, I'm 90 years old, you know, I'm going to have a child. That's not something that's enough to give the average American woman today shivers. 90 years old and she's going to get pregnant. That's scary stuff. But you see, the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. Why? Why did God make that promise? He says in verse 18 of Genesis 22, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham and Abram originally, and Abraham later, as his name was changed, he listened to God. He knew what God said had to come to pass. He believed God. And isn't that one of the definitions of faith? That we believe what God says is going to happen? Without faith, it says, it's impossible to please God. Abraham had it, and he had it from his youth. So you see, as Abraham developed, and as his life developed, eventually he had a child through Sarah. But he made a slight diversion along the way. Sarah saw she wasn't getting any younger. She wasn't having any children. And she said, "Abraham, I've got an idea. I've got this nice young Egyptian girl who's my handmaiden. Why don't you go in unto her and marry her and have a child with her? Maybe God will bless it." And she would probably, you know, I have no idea what she looked like, but I suppose that I've seen a few Egyptian women in my life, and some of them are pretty good looking. You know? So Abram did what his wife told him to do. He went into Hagar, and she got pregnant. And she had a child. And the child's name was Ishmael. And we're going to read about him in a bit. But you see, the thing is, Abraham missed one important step in the process. What should he have done? What do you think he should have done when his wife said, "Here, you know"? It was not uncommon for a person to have more than one wife in those days. And we'll see that Abraham had several wives along the line. But you see, the one thing he neglected to do, at least there's no record of it in the scripture, he never went to God for guidance. And sometimes in order to get the right answer in life, you have to ask the right question. And I suspect that had he asked God, you know, "Father, you know, Sarah's put me up to this, and yeah, what do you think?" I think, it's my personal belief, and I don't have a scripture to back it up, but it's my personal belief that God would have given him the right direction. Because God had a plan for Abraham, and God had a plan for Sarah, and God had a plan for their child. And his plan was not going to be diverted. It may have been postponed for 17 years. But eventually, as we will see in a bit, God kept his promise to Abraham. In Genesis 26, verse 4, continuing the saga as it goes forward. And here's a promise made to Isaac. Okay? Isaac, the young boy that was the blessing that God had promised through Sarah, or Sarai. Her name was Sarai and changed to Sarah. And when God blessed her with this child, one of the first things she did was, I mean, she was angry with Hagar. She made Abram get rid of her, sent her off packing. And Abram did. And he cared for the child, and he discussed it with God at that point. But in Genesis 28:4, he said to Isaac, "I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all of these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then in Genesis 28:14, to Jacob, he said, "And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth." Can you imagine what that would do to the mindset of a human being to be told that his seed and his children shall be like the dust of the earth? They'd be, I don't mean dirty. I mean they're going to be that numerous. As the dust of the earth. "And you shall spread abroad," he said in verse 14, continuing, "to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." What a great promise that is to a human being, that God is going to see to it that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of you and because of your family, because of your obedience. Because you see, it was Abraham's obedience to God that put him on the fast track, as we would say today. It was Abraham's obedience to God that gave him that step ahead to reach the promise that God had made. Now when we look at the nations that came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we see the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel after he went, you know, he came back from the area of his family's background, his heritage, with a wife or two or three and a couple of handmaidens. And he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons, I imagine, you know, if a father who has 12 sons and he sees their families grow and spread, maybe the idea of having family like the sand of the sea, well, you know, or the stars of the heaven, well, maybe God can do that. And the question is, for you today, has God done it yet? Well, we're not sure we know where all of Israel's descendants are. But when we look at the world that we are involved in, that we live in, we see that there are millions and millions and millions of people, of human beings alive today, who believe that their understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ is a step towards godliness. Now, historically, we may not have always accepted that. And we know the steps that God said you have to go through to be a part of his family. But even if you don't obey the true God, living among his people, blessings are going to occur. They just being in the nation like as we live in today, it's been a blessing to people, not just those who might be Israelites or descendants of Jacob, but even from the Latin countries, and from the European countries, and from Ireland and England and France and all these people that have come to this melting pot, they've all been blessed as we have been blessed because of our father, Abraham. Let's look at Jeremiah 23 for a minute. Yeah, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. He says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, And when we look at the New Testament, we look at the book of Matthew, and we see the lineage of Christ from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through David, born into the house of David. I think we begin to see that promise was being, it was never ignored by God. And it was always in his plan and in his mind to bring this Savior to the world through a son of David. He says in verse 5, "And I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign or rule and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you think that we live in an earth, or upon an earth, or in a world where justice and judgment flourish? Yeah, I like that. I agree completely. Yeah, it's just not there. Judgment, justice, the Supremes notwithstanding, justice is not something that the Supreme Court can bring. But, you know, the Supreme Court that God is going to set up upon the earth to bring beauty and justice and honor to all the families of the earth through Abraham's descendants, an incredible story that lies ahead for us. He says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 23, "And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Has that happened yet? Israel in safety? Yeah, they have peace. Peace lopped off here, peace lopped off here. They're losing a piece. Every time they turn around, the United States convinces them, well, if you give up a piece of this ground, well, we'll protect you. Yeah, well, how's that working out? How's it going to work out? I don't think anybody has great hope today, just based on some of the events of the past week. I don't think there's a whole lot of hope for Israel, the nation of Judah, prospering. Anyway, "And Israel shall dwell safely," he said, continuing in verse 6. "And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And we, you and I, today, in the world that we live in, we just don't see righteousness because we don't follow Father Abraham's example. We don't obey. And in a little bit, we're going to look at some of the things that Abraham did, and we're going to see how his life manifested such incredibly good direction for this world, and yet how so little of it is in existence today. Continuing in verse 7 of Jeremiah 23, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." In verse 8, he said, "But the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." And some today, they look at 1948 and the return of the diaspora and say, oh, well, see, this has all come to pass. I don't happen to agree with that, but perhaps you do. But you know, the important thing is what we can prove. And we can prove from the Word of God that through Abraham, these blessings were coming to the world, to all the nations of the earth, and all they had to do was follow Abraham's example. And you know, he was far from being a perfect man, and I don't mean to imply to anyone that he was a perfect man. But there's some characteristics of Abraham that I think are worth not only studying and learning about, but trying to emulate. He was obedient. When God said, "Pack up, move, I'm going to show you a land where I want you to be," there was no haggling back and forth, and at least not recorded. Well, what are you going to do for me? God says, pack them up and go, and I will show you a land, and things are going to happen to you. And Abraham was obedient. Abram at the time, but he was obedient. He was trustworthy. He was a trustworthy man. When he gave his word to someone, he lived by it. And God trusted him. God trusted him with the future of the species. He was generous. I mean, as his family grew, and Lot's family grew, and they became very, very prosperous, very rich. And they were so prosperous that they could no longer stay in the same land together. So Abram said, Lot, and Lot was his nephew. He said, we can't be together anymore because we're denuding the land of all the green grass and all the trees. So why don't you take your family, and I'll take my family, and we'll separate ourselves. And he showed him the land in front of him, beautiful green towards Sodom. And, well, we know what Israel looks like. It's kind of sparse. And he said, okay, I'll flip you for it. Which one do you want? No, he didn't do that, did he? No. He said, your choice. You choose. You tell me where you which piece you want, which slice you want, and I'll take what's left. And Lot took Sodom, the land of Gomorrah. He moved his family and his followers into that area. And the rest, of course, is history. But the generosity of Abram, I think, is important, because when we look at ourselves and measure ourselves against Abraham, are we generous? Do we help our brothers and sisters who need help? But you know, the idea that the generosity of Abraham with Lot is something that we can learn from. Another thing that Abraham had, I think, which is important, he understood God's character. He knew that God couldn't lie and wouldn't lie to him. And when God made him a promise, Abraham believed him. And the scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. But understanding God's character is something that the people of this world today don't understand. They think because lightning bolts don't come down and strike all sinners dead, that, you know, you can get away with anything. And that's not the way God is. God's character is love, kind, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruits that come from his spirit. And another reason why Abraham was so downright positive in his relationship to God is that God didn't hide things from him. God revealed to him, this is what I'm going to do, Abram. And this is going to be your lot in life. Back in Genesis 18, verses 17 and 18, it says, quoting God, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Now, in today's world, if you take anybody's word for anything, President Reagan had it right when he said, trust but verify. Make sure you're getting all the facts. Make sure you're getting all the truth. Abraham believed God. He said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? He was open. He said, yeah, here it is. This is my plan. And seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Again, Abraham believed him. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, in verses 20 through 33 of this chapter, God told Abraham that he had heard of the sin of Sodom and the terrible things that were going on there. And he told them that he was going to send some messengers down to look things over to see if they were as bad as he heard. And what did Abram say? When God came back and said, okay, we're going to have to destroy that land. Okay, Lord, whatever you want. And that's not what he said, is it? And it seems to me that he was primarily concerned with Lot and his family. But he said, you know, shall the Lord of all the earth do evil? He said, suppose. He said, Lord, are you going to kill the wicked and the just together? He said, suppose you find 50 in the land. Would you destroy the land for 50's sake? And the Lord said, no, I won't destroy the land if there are 50. And they said, well, what about if there were 45 righteous? Would you destroy the land if there are 45 righteous? And God said, no, I will spare it for 45. And well, she said, well, how about 40? You know, and he kept working him down. 40, 30. 20. I don't know about you, but about that time, my knees would be shaking. You know, you don't try to negotiate with God. At least I don't see that as a characteristic that I would ever want to have. But maybe if I live long enough, I will have the faith that I will. Well, no, I won't even go there. I don't want to have to negotiate with God. Whatever he says is okay with me. Because you know why? Because he wants what's best for me. And he wants what's best for you. And the only way that we can get what's best for us is if we do what he says. And that's not so hard to believe, is it? And Abraham said, suppose there are just 10 righteous. Will you destroy the city if there are 10 righteous? And of course, we know the answer. He said, no. If there are 10 righteous, I won't. And we know that when, from the rest of the story in the book of Genesis, how many got out? 4. 4. But God saved them. For Abraham and Lot's sake. More Abraham than Lot. But he saved them out of it. And of the 4, one turned back. So only 3 survived out of that great city. Of how many thousand, we don't know. You see, this was really a bold move for a human being to make with God. And why didn't you think about that? There's a saying that we used to have back in Philadelphia, you know, you juice somebody down. Well, he in effect, took God from 50 down to 10. And even 10 wasn't low enough. But you see, the thing is that God respected Abraham because he knew that whatever he asked Abraham to do, he would do. Let's look at the New Testament, the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2. Verse 23. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. A friend of God. What an incredible, incredible acknowledgement. They were friends. They could speak to one another as you and I can do with this. We can do the same thing that Abraham did, only at a different level. You see, because of Jesus of Nazareth and the salvational process that we're going through, we can come before the very throne of grace and we can talk to him as friend to friend. No tinkling bells and no censers with different fragrances and odors. No, on our knees with our Father, and we can talk to him. And we can be the friends of God. God considers us his friend if we do what we're commanded to do. He was called the friend of God. And you know, Peter and John, shortly after Pentecost, they had just gone through a healing process with a lame man. Let's look at Acts 3. In Acts 3, this healing process with a man who was lame since birth, and when Peter saw the healing that had occurred, he answered and said to the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or our holiness we made this man to walk?" He was not like some of the modern evangelists that love to toot their own horn and make themselves look like they're God's greatest gift to the world. That's not what Peter and James did. They saw this, or Peter and John rather. They saw what God had done through them. And they were thankful. God had done it, and they didn't try to take credit for it. He said in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Do you think that might have hurt their feelings a little bit? Just a little bit. You took Jesus, you delivered him up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate. And they condemned him to death. Verse 14, he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And I can remember seeing, I think it was a Cecil B. DeMille movie back in the 50s. And they're yelling, "Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas, turn Barabbas loose." And Jesus, of course, was condemned to death. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." What about in our experience? Do we sometimes root for the, do we always root for the good guys? Or do we sometimes root for the bad guy? Are we conditioned to react differently today than Peter and John? Well, that's something we have to look in our own lives for. What do you consider to be the right way to live? Is it in line with what God says is the right way to live? If we don't follow God's way, my friends, we're harming ourselves. He says in verse 15, still in Acts 3, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." The fact that they witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they saw the hands, and they saw the side, and they saw the nail holes. And they were very good witnesses. They were not going to let the power structure that they were living under destroy their faith or their belief in Jesus Christ. "And you killed," in verse 15, "the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." In verse 16, "And his name," the name of Jesus, "through faith in his name," or belief in his name, you might say, "made this man strong, whom you see and know, yes, the faith which is by him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, in those days, they didn't have a regional hospital to go to. They didn't have Shriners Hospital to help people who were lame from birth. All they had was healing from God. Or they went around on a couch for the rest of their life. What an incredible, incredible thing that was going on here. The power of God through the Holy Spirit in their lives manifesting itself to people who were sick and diseased. And then they quote Moses in Acts 3:22. They said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me." So Moses was comparing this prophet that was going to be raised up with himself. "Like me, and you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." He's quoting Moses, who was the premier individual in Israelite and Hebrew Jewish law. He was the premier. He was the one. He was the one that led them out of slavery. He was the one that led them out of captivity. He was the one that worked with Pharaoh at the power of God to bring down that nation. Yes, brethren, Peter continues in Acts 3:23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And too often, the churches of this world will try to make that as a destruction recipe for the Jews. And physically, they have been through a destructive process. But that's not forever. There's a resurrection of the dead coming in which Judah will be raised and which David will rule over the nation. But these are things that they only could see the prophecies in the here and now. And they could not see the big picture. It says in verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel unto those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days." They should have known these days were coming, but they didn't pay attention. He says in verse 25, he says, "You are the children of the prophets and of this covenant which God made with our fathers." This covenant, this promise, this agreement that marvelous things were going to happen to the children of the descendants of Abraham. And all they had to do was learn to follow in Abraham's steps. He says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth blessed because of Abraham's obedience, blessed through Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter and John tied them together. They took the words that were spoken through the Old Testament. They took the experience they had with Jesus of Nazareth. And they knew that it was through Jesus that the whole earth was going to be blessed. Now, as you and I go forward in our lives, we have challenges, some larger challenges than others, some lesser challenges than others. But we all have challenges. We all have trials. We all have tribulations. But in Galatians, we see some things that I would like to address at this point. Because the Apostle Paul, with his great knowledge of Scripture and the teaching he had at the feet of Gamaliel, he was dealing with people that were Galatians. What were they? They were Gentiles. They weren't Israelites. They were Gentiles. Why was he worried about them? He says in verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You see, to become a son of God, to become the children of God, was not of race. It was of grace. It was the grace of God and the Jesus of Nazareth providing that grace through his apostles, through the Holy Spirit, to mankind. In verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ." Now that's a concept that, what does that mean? How do you put on Christ? Can we do that physically? Can we take spirit upon ourselves? Well, I don't think any human being would ever, hopefully, would be too smart to try and take on that persona of Christ. But, you know, we can take on his lessons. We can take on the things that he taught us. We can put on his humility. Christ had humility. Do we have humility? Well, through Abraham. Abraham was a very humble man. With all the wealth and all the riches he had, and I certainly haven't covered but a small part of his life today. But the promises through Abraham come because of his humility. And his humility is what allowed him to be obedient, to do what God told him to do. In Christ, we can put on his character. Christ had no favorites. I mean, he might have enjoyed one personality a little different than someone else's. But when he walked the earth, he walked among the people. All races, all creeds, and he taught them. You know, we can read about many of them in the New Testament. Another thing we can do to put on Christ, we can put on his integrity. Does Christ have integrity? Do you believe what he says? I do. He was a man of integrity. And God has that exact same characteristic today. More importantly, though, I think, than the most important of these previous three characteristics that we can put on, I have to ask the question, can we put on his commitment to the Father? And he didn't come to this earth to set up his own little church group. He came to this earth to do the will of God the Father. Continuing in Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ." And in order to truly appreciate that, we need to go back and study in history of the level of arrogance that was in existence about and against people who were not Jews. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, slave or free man, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And I ask the question, can we have this level of unity with one another? Well, yeah, but we're working on it. We're working on it. it's like a sign I saw many years back. Someone had taken a can of spray paint and written on the subway wall, "Thank you, Simon and Garfunkel. Is there intelligent life on Earth? ?" And someone drew a line under that and sprayed, "Yes, but we're only visiting." They were visiting, all right. Look, it's not brain surgery, my friend. If we're going to put on Christ in our lives, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with all of their warts and all their bad breath and all the things that go with humanity, you know, Jesus of Nazareth and the Father look on us as their sweet, loving little children. In verse 29, he says, "And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Yes, the Gentiles in Galatia, if they put on Christ, if they were Christ's, then they were Abraham's seed. And they had the promises of Abraham that they could fall back on. Now, Jesus, at a later time, was confronted by a portion of the Jewish community which believed on him. They believed that he, you know, they knew, they understood, they just didn't like what he was saying and what he was doing. In John 8, verses 31 through 39. "And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." So these were Jews who believed that he was the Messiah. They had been expecting the Messiah. The prophets had told them certain things were going to happen. He just didn't fit the mold that they had in their mind of what the Messiah should be like. And he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." Verse 32, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you captive." No. The truth shall make you free. When we understand the truth of God, it frees us from the shackles that bind us to the society we live in. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, they always had to have a comeback with Jesus. They could never just say, "Thanks, Lord. We really needed that." They were never able to do that. They always had to have a comeback. And they answered and said to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we have never been in bondage. We have never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free?" Now, I don't know what they called it back then, but today we call it denial. They were in denial. Okay. They forgot about 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Well, it didn't start that. It started out as they were an honored people, and then they were brought into slavery in Egypt. And it took Moses, at the handiwork of God, to do great and wonderful and powerful things to have those people set free. They forgot about being in subjection to a small country called Babylon, spending 70 years in captivity away from Israel, away from Judah, away from the temple, which was destroyed. They had nothing left. They forgot about that captive. Well, we have been in bondage, maybe. But what about to Rome? When they said these words, they were in slavery to Rome. The Romans had taken over their nation. The Romans had taken over their government. And if you study into some of the depth that goes along with the priesthood and the high priesthood, they'd taken over the religion. And they sold the office of high priest back and forth for, you know, lots of money. No, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And the problem is that some people can never give a straight answer. Okay. I think I hit somebody's funny bone back there. Okay, that's all right. Some people can't give a straight answer. Back in the very early 60s, I had a business associate, and you ask him a question, and he would talk all around the subject, and you'd never get the answer. And this one fellow happened to be a product director for a multinational company, and I said to him, I said, there were some things about the marketing strategy that I didn't understand, and he started. And when he was all done, he walked away. And I turned to one of the senior sales reps there. I said, "What just happened here?" He says, "You have to understand about him." He says, "If you ask him what time it is, he tells you how to make a wristwatch. And when you're done, you still don't know what time it is." And that's the way this individual, he could never give a straight answer. God never hides things. God is open with his children. He tells us in advance what he's going to do. And we are at his disposal. We're his handiwork. We're being prepared for a job, for a work that we just don't fully grasp sometimes. Continuing in John 8, verse 34. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." Okay? "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's where true freedom comes from. True freedom comes from God and the freedom that he gives us to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to learn to be more like him, to have fellowship together and enjoy good food and Bible studies together. Yes, down through human history, we humans have been seeking freedom. We love our freedom. Live free or die. That's the New Hampshire state motto. Live free or die. And I'm afraid that today they're doing neither. But that's another story. You see, while we seek freedom, we have enslaved ourselves to the industrial engine of technology and science. And as beneficial as that can be in some respects, it drags us down. Verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." The word from God, the word from Christ, had no place in the Pharisees. He says, verse 38, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Ooh, now things are getting a little tight. Their father. Who is their father? "Well, we have Abraham for our father," they said. And that's what they said in verse 39. "We have Abraham. Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." What were the works of Abraham? He was obedient. He was respectful. He loved God. He did all the things. He had integrity. He had honesty. He was an incredible human being. You see, Abraham did the works of God. And he went where God sent him. He went when God sent him. And he did what God told him to do. Look at Genesis 22. Probably one of the greatest tests that a human could go through, especially at his age, Abraham's age, and especially what his life had developed in, especially with the things that he knew God had promised him. Genesis 22. It says, it came to, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass that after all these things, that God did try Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son." God had removed Ishmael from his plan, from his view, his only son, Isaac. "Take him and get you into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." Ooh, what a test, what a trial, what a man. God was testing him. God was trying to find out, does this man really have the character that I think he has? And in order to, and you know, you and I, as we go through life, we're all tested. We all have trials. We all have things that come up that, cause us to, question our lives, our value, the things that we want to do. We all have these tests and trials. And yet, when we go to God with them, He wipes them away. He takes care of them. He cleans up our act for us in many cases. Sometimes He cleans up our act by giving us a broom and saying, you know, fix it. You made the mess, you clean it up. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do with a young child. When you're trying to teach them something, is let them clean up the mess they make. Anyway, Abraham rose up, it says in verse 3, and he went to the land of Moriah. And he went to the land that he had been told to go to. And his son, you know, Isaac, you know, he was not a stupid kid. He said, Father, he said, well, where's our sacrifice? What are we going to sacrifice? We don't have an animal. And Abraham said, don't worry, son, God will provide. He believed God, he trusted God, he knew what God had promised. And you know, it says that, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the things that were coming in Abraham's life, the test and the trial of having to take his only begotten son and offering him up as an offering to God, very much parallels what Father did with Jesus of Nazareth when he offered up his only son, allowed his only begotten son to die for us. Down in verse 10 of Genesis 22. It says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I cannot imagine what that was. I can't imagine what that must have felt like. I can't imagine what went through his mind. But Abraham knew that God did not lie. And the angel of the Lord came unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What an incredible, incredible experience that must have been. And I'm glad I don't have never had to go through anything like that. And those of you who may have children, you may feel the same way. But you know, so often we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves and to put ourselves on the block. And if we're going to be Christians, then we need to understand that this is a lifelong commitment. It's not a wind sprint. He was 125 years old before a lot of these things came to pass. I mean, he was not a kid. He was not a young man anymore. He was an old man. But you know, he learned lessons, and he teaches us lessons. Let's look at Romans 4. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Church of God at Rome, made some statements, and he used Abraham as an example. In Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? What has Abraham gotten out of it? What's his life? He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has nowhere to glory. Maybe, yeah, but not before God. You see, the physical works that we do have no power with God. The physical works that we do have only power among ourselves. It's the spiritual works, God leading our minds, which give us power with God. He says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. In verse 3, he goes on, for what says the Scripture? And Paul and Peter and James and John, they always referred back to the Scripture. And when we have tests and we have trials, that's where we need to refer back to. We need to look at the promises that God gave to us. We have to look at what he says his life is going to be like. And we have to believe him. He said, the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In verse 4, he says, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for something, you're entitled to it. They owe you something. And he's saying here that Abraham did not acquire a debt because God had promised what he was going to do. You see, the idea of salvation by works had been dismissed by Jesus as a complete fabrication. And in some areas of the churches of this world and Christianity, salvation by works is not something that they're willing to dismiss. He says in verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, the children of God are the children of promise due to the salvational work of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus of Nazareth does work for us, when he brings salvation to us, brethren, we're wise if we accept it and if we let it work in our lives. You see, as I said earlier, sometimes we ask the wrong questions. If Abraham had gone to God and said, Father, or he didn't, it wasn't Father at that time, he said, God, Lord, what should I do about Hagar? If he had, I tell you, the world that we live in today would look a lot different. Because you wouldn't have people running around trying to kill each other for being Christians and being Jews. The children of Ishmael are causing much of the trouble that we see in the world today. Yeah, the current condition of our world would be different if Abraham had asked God's advice about taking Hagar. But as a final scripture, I'd like to turn to Galatians 4. Because again, Paul, in his wisdom, his judgment, his understanding of how the Old and the New Testament work together, how the Old and the New Covenant work together, how Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham. In Galatians 4, verse 21, he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, again, he goes back to Abraham, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of a bondwoman was born after the flesh. He was not the child of promise. He was not born of the Spirit of God. He was born of the flesh. Which things, he says in verse 24, are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem. He's just nailed the Gentile world around the neck of Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And if you see what's the daily news about the children of Judah, the things they are going through, it's amazing how they've just let down and let down and let down. And they will have their opportunity. But, you know, you and I are hopefully learning and growing and studying so that we can help them with their opportunity. It says in verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." You see, the law which was to give them freedom became a law which bound them to a history of persecution and loss. The law which was supposed to have made them a beautiful example to all the nations round about has made them, in many cases, a laughingstock. You see, rather than the freedom to serve God, as we have today, they opted for continued bondage. And Abraham, when he comes up in the resurrection and sees what has happened to his promised people, I think we're going to be there with him, God willing. And maybe fill in his some of the blank spots that 4,000 years of difference have allowed to occur. Things have happened that probably make him feel, or will make him feel, "Oh boy, what did I get into? How come these people didn't learn to follow my example? Why did my children not do the things that God told them to do?" Well, that's for another day.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.